start right in.
And
most of you have been right along with us all the way. We are, as you know, nearing the end of our treatment of the person and nature of God, theology proper.
And we've done by making it.
Doing a lot of writing. We talked about God being and then His doing. And you'll recall that we had three movements, really, in this question of what God does, representing the three chapters. Chapter 3, His decrees. Chapter 4, creation. Chapter 5, providence. And those three represent there's a progression. You see the decrees of God. D-E-C. The decrees of God, that which He does before all of time, in a sense, from all eternity. Then having decreed, He creates. And then having created that which He decreed to create, He continues to, in a sense, sovereignly manage. Which is my way of defining the word providence. That is, this is not deism, which predicated to God a kind of a watchmaker theory. He creates the watch, He winds it up, He turns it loose into space, and then He steps out of the picture, never to be heard from again. That's not the picture that we have here, where God just decreed these things, started it off, and then He's gone. Rather, God continues to participate actively in the ongoing process. And so the Westminster accent is one of those. This morning, then, we've come to the fifth chapter, which is entitled... We've come to the fifth chapter, which touches on, then, this third point of God's providence. Now you're wondering why we skipped over creation, which is chapter 4. And the reason I'm bypassing it, I want you to make a mental note that it is here, but I'm going to treat that in 2 weeks. Because really the primary theme that's taken up in that short chapter on creation is actually the creation of humanity and the idea of the image of God. And since the next major theme we take up in the Westminster is the doctrine of humanity, I'm going to save that for then. So note that it occurs here, and that it follows us in the chain of events, but for the orderliness of the presentation, I'm postponing a treatment for 2 weeks. So that's the reason that I'm doing that. And that means this morning we're coming to chapter 5. We have 2 weeks to cover this somewhat lengthy chapter, but I'm going to truncate the discussion, even though it's lengthy, partly because a lot of the material we encounter here we've already touched on to some degree already, and partly because it's important to me to finish up our discussion of the book of Romans, which we've been following in parallel with this material here in the Westminster. So for that reason, we're going to be looking here at this material, but not doing extended discussion of it, and that's just, I guess, the nature of the time we have to work with and all of the objectives that we've set for ourselves. In any case, We have this as kind of the overall structure. We come now to chapter 5, and let's go ahead and read. This morning we're going to be looking at the first three paragraphs of chapter 5. So this is beginning with paragraph 6.024. This kind of makes me want to sing along. Music. That's great. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, those not all that easy paragraphs, but we'll take a brief look at these and then quickly scurry back into Romans chapter 9, where we left off last week, and that'll be our objective for today. So let's have a word of prayer first of all. We'll begin. Our Father, again, we are so grateful to you that on this beautiful Easter morning we are reminded of the wonder of the resurrection of Christ, that central event in history which gives the life and vitality, the very certainty of our faith. Our prayer this morning would be that as we review these matters which continue to touch the most important themes in life, the character of your sovereign oversight in all things, that we might be reminded once again of the grace, the mercy that's ours, which you've bestowed on us in Christ. To that end, we commit our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just give you a quick summary of how this fifth paragraph is put together. This fifth chapter, the first paragraph really gives us kind of the basic definition of the word providence. Now, providence is an interesting term. It's been used traditionally in theology. Its basic meaning is probably more narrow than it's come to be used typically in theological discussion. That is, the word providence means pro, which means before, and the videns part of it, for example, video, those kinds of words suggest seeing. So it's seeing beforehand. But the word itself generally suggests more than just God seeing things beforehand. It's a little bit stronger term suggesting that it's not simply God seeing, but actually directing and engaging and involving himself in things, as this first paragraph makes very clear. So that basic proposition is set before us in the first paragraph, and then it's applied in three different areas. The first area is paragraphs 2 and 3. Has to do with what we might just call, again, causation. Now, we've seen this once. You recall very early when we began this whole section on the sovereignty of God, we dealt with the idea that God from the beginning did foreordain all that would come to pass, but that even though he foreordained these things, that number one, did not mean he was the perpetrator of sin. Number two, it didn't mean that he did violence to human will or volition. And number three, it was not to be seen as destroying the idea of causation. And then the fourth one had to do with the fact that the foreordaining was not simply a function of foreseeing. So we touched on it then, but here the Westminster addresses it a little bit more forcefully. We come back to this somewhat philosophical notion. And thus we're treating a complicated idea in a much more abbreviated fashion than it deserves this morning. But that's the first area where this idea of providence is applied. The next area, which we'll look at next week in our final lecture in this whole series, is how it applies, how providence applies in the area of the problem of evil, of sin. It's a very difficult area also, and this is paragraphs 4, 5, and 6. The bulk of this chapter treats that question. Next week, we'll spend by far most our time here and then sort of rapidly wind up our discussion of Romans at the end. So we're abbreviating our treatment of the Westminster this morning. Next week, we'll abbreviate our treatment of Romans, try to pull it all together. And the last area where this idea of providence is applied is with special mention of the church. It's kind of a concluding remark that's made in the seventh paragraph of chapter 5. I know that you over here, probably this is all academic, that I'm even writing on the board, but I'm really kind of in a bind. I can't put the blackboard anywhere else, and I don't want to stand back there, because then I'm too far from you, so we'll just have to do the best we can and hope you kind of follow what I'm saying. But anyway, we have these three areas then: causation, evil, and the church. So we're looking at the first three paragraphs, and let's just get then the Westminster's definition God, the great creator of all things, notice creation, the suggestion of God creating, springboard out of what the Westminster is assuming we just read, which we skipped over, that God created, paragraph chapter 4. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. Four words sort of embracing all of the activities that God undertakes with reference to what He's created. He hasn't created it and let it go, but rather He's created it and now upholds it. The Scriptures say that all things by Him consist. He's holding them together in a sense. Upholding, directing. So the ongoing process of things is under His direction. He disposes of them. Their ultimate, you see, conclusions are under His dominion. He governs them. He's not the slave to them, but is in fact the ruler over them. And what is included in this that He is upholding, directing, disposing, and governing? Well, it's all creatures, actions, and things. It's pretty all-encompassing, really, you know. It's all creatures. That includes us, the whole created order, all of their actions, whatever they do, and then all of those inanimate things, pretty much everything that's left over, you see, is included in this broad sweep of those things that God directs, upholds, governs, disposes of. In other words, I think it's clear that at least in the Westminster's mind, the idea of providence touches the whole of the created order. There are not tiny little details that God doesn't care about. Again, the Scriptures say every hair of our head is numbered, those kinds of statements. Not a sparrow falls, but that the Father, you see, sees it. I mean, we sometimes think that God is really concerned about, you know, what's happening in Central America and what's happening here and there. Now, He is concerned, and very concerned about that, but that doesn't mean that He's less concerned about the tiny little details of our own existence. And that's what the Westminster wants to affirm at this point, is that all of it falls under His sovereign insight and care. And all of this is cared for then by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge. This idea, again, is that to suggest God is not kind of making this up as He goes along, like soap operas on TV, you know, how they do. I didn't realize this, but they sort of write these things as they go. I have a great new idea. We'll introduce a new character and do such and so, and it's nothing. That's how these keep going on for years on end, you see. They just keep introducing new characters. Well, God isn't writing the script as He goes. And that's what this idea of the foreknowledge of God is suggesting. He foreknows it because He's foreordained it. He sees the end. All things are moving toward that end. And thus, His foreknowledge is simply the infallible insight that He has in terms of the whole ongoing process. It's according to His infallible foreknowledge, the free and immutable counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory, and so on. So this first paragraph kind of sets that before us. It shouldn't surprise us, as we've already studied in some detail back in chapter 3, that God ordained from the foundation all things that would come to pass. The Westminster's perspective. And having ordained it, now He's governing over the process. And again, I know that there's difficulties and loose ends as we face that, you know, as a proposition to figure out how all the ins and outs of that can work. But I don't think there's any escaping that's the posture the Westminster is taking. How we resolve these difficulties, or whether the Westminster resolves them successfully or not, we have to determine as we go. But that seems to be clearly what's being said. Okay, now we're at paragraph 2. And here, the focus then comes to the issue of how does the providence of God touch the issue of causation? It's a philosophical problem. And really, if I can try to describe it, you see, we live in a world where it seems that cause and effect are just saturate everything. I mean, it's basic to reason itself that there are causes and there are effects. We don't see things popping into being out of nothing. Things tend to be where they are because they were by some means or other caused. You flip a coin, and there may be chance involved with whether it comes up heads or tails. But that doesn't mean that the result was not caused. There were a precise number of turns, you see. There's no chance it's going to come up elephants. You know what I mean? It's going to be heads or tails, one or the other. It's not going to be something else. And that's the whole point, that there is causation. If this world did not have causation, then we'd be constantly seeing things sort of happening totally, utterly, in a unpredictable, you know, fashion. And it's basic to reason that there's causation. But the question that comes here is, well, if God is sovereignly overseeing, then does that destroy the idea of causation? Does that mean that everything that happens, the reason it comes up heads, is because God was immediately there making heads appear, you see? And the Westminster says, no, that would be absurd, and it borders on a kind of a superstitious view of reality to say that's what providence means. And so paragraph 2 is trying to affirm that while God is providentially involved, that doesn't destroy the ordinary connections of causes and effects, the reasonable process of events as we see them ordinarily happening. So here we are. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So even though God has infallibly ordained all that's going to happen, and we're not backing away from that, yet he is infallibly or foreordained that these things are going to happen, much of them by ordinary processes. So the providence of God touches not just the results, but it touches also the causes, the ways in which those results are obtained. Now, some theologians in the history of the church have taken that kind of to an extreme. They've said, yes, in fact, things are so absolutely locked into causal relationships that God himself never tinkers with the system, you might say. That's kind of a radical naturalism, you might say, where everything, and that really was what deism was very important, for example, in the history of this country. George Washington was a deist. Jefferson, was a deist at best. Some of the very important things. It was a very fashionable theology at that time. Basically, it said, yes, God created everything, turned it loose, and now it's just sort of ticking away. And God himself is kind of locked out of the system. But the Westminster, and I think it's fair to say the Scriptures, don't take that view. Jesus can walk on the water, you see. He can raise the dead. He can perform miracles, even though there are no natural explanations for that. We have an intrusion of a supernatural component, which paragraph 3 seems to be, that's the warning that we have here. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, to be sure, yet is free to work without or above or against them at his pleasure. He's not a slave to his universe. Boy, it would really be amazing if I could just get Jesus to walk on the water, but everybody knows that bodies are heavier than water and it could never happen, and so God himself couldn't make it occur. Well, that's not the way it is, biblically. God can work the miraculous. He can interrupt those ordinary causes and effects. So while we see, 99.9999% of the time, it's ordinary cause and effect, that never means God cannot interrupt it. Do what he wants. Now, I'd love to spend a lot more on that. To really engage this properly in a philosophical discussion is lots of fun, and I'm just making a decision not to do it. And I hope that you get the flavor of what's being said here. The Westminsters thinkers would have put quite a bit of time into this just because they wanted to strike that balance. They didn't want to appear to be absurd on the one hand, in seeing everything happening somehow by some sort of immediate, miraculous touch of God, which leads to very strange and sort of superstitious ways of viewing life. And you see Christians like this. Everything is a sign. Everything is a little omen, a little, God must have done this. I knew a guy in college once, and he went out for a walk and he found an old ripped up chunk of a ballot in an election, an election ballot. He found it and he came back to the dormitory and he was really excited. And he showed it to him. It was a scrappy, little dirty piece of paper that he found on. And he said, This is God's message to me. Really?
And he said, yeah, God wants me to major in political science. You know.
Well, you know, maybe that's true, but and that's what you see, that's what taking this providence view to that extreme where the ordinary chain of events is kind of bypassed and everything becomes the, you know, the immediate presence of God sending us messages here and there, Morse code, this is what I want you to do. Here's a ballot, you'll find it. Well, the Westminsters didn't want us to drift off in that direction, which is not really sound, certainly not wouldn't appear to be biblical. On the other hand, they don't want us to become so hardcore naturalistic in our view that we don't understand God can invade from time to time. He can use circumstances. And so there's a balance, and I think we see that balance being achieved in these two paragraphs. All right. It really leads naturally to the material we are in, we're dealing with in Romans. If you have your Bible, you might want to go ahead and shift gears here very quickly, because really we have this whole idea of cause and effect implicit, at least in the theme that we're working with. Again, for you who've been following this all along, you recall that we've dealt with what seems to be certainly at least one important and traditional view of what Paul is saying in Romans. Is that God has chosen from the foundations of the world, you see, those who would be saved, and he's passed over others, and we have this normal reaction. Boy, that is hard to deal with. And Paul himself begins to deal with the objections to it. The first of which is an objection predicated on the idea that it's not just for God to do that, for God to choose some and not others. How could that be just? And of course, Paul's answer is, yeah, that's correct, it's not just. If God were just, he wouldn't choose anybody. This is mercy. And the fact that God extends mercy to one in no way obligates him to extend mercy to us. It's the nature of mercy. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. You see. And so Paul's answer, I think, is pretty effective at that point. But it doesn't answer all the questions. It answers that one objection, that it doesn't seem to be just. The next objection is calling an objection to fatalism, that if God has chosen those who are going to be saved, then doesn't that reduce us to puppets? We cease to have any responsibility. Paul's way of phrasing this is, why does he still blame me? I mean, if God chose from the foundations of the world whether I was going to be saved or not, then how can he hold me accountable? I'm just a puppet on a string. How can he blame me? Who could resist his will? If he's God and sovereign and all that, I'm just dangling out here. No free will, no responsibility. That's the kind of the flavor of the objection. And Paul answers this in several movements, which this is what we looked at last week. So this first movement is reaffirming, first of all, you know, let's not lose sight of the fact God can do what he wants. And so Paul doesn't answer it directly right off the bat, but he wants to remind us, let us remember who we're talking about here. This is God. And God, by definition, is free to do what he wants. He doesn't answer to anybody. He doesn't have any commander-in-chief that he has to turn to and explain his actions. He doesn't explain himself to anyone. He's the final, ultimate reference point for all things. So God does what he wants, and in that sense, he's utterly free. The only thing he answers to is himself. Then Paul raises this kind of interesting, sort of a theological, philosophical query, really, in verses 22 and following, when he says, so what if God? If God can do what he wants, then what if this is what he wanted to do? What if he wanted to display mercy? What would be required? We worked our way through that last week, but just to summarize it, in order to display mercy, God has to have everything already in place that would have been required to display wrath. Because he can only show mercy to those who would have ordinarily deserved wrath. So what if God wanted to display mercy? What is necessary? And part of what's necessary is that he have responsible creatures who have responsibly disobeyed and brought upon themselves in their own moral capacity the just deserts of wrath. And having accomplished all of that, only then and only then, would mercy be a potential. God isn't bound to display it, but he would certainly need all of these other things in place first before mercy could be displayed. So certainly what Paul is saying, at least, is
the objection from fatalism says God reduces me to a puppet. But don't you see, if God wanted to display mercy, then a necessary component is that he have non-puppets who have, of their own capacity, placed themselves rightfully under his wrath. Now, what if God wanted to do that? Are you saying he couldn't do that? Are you saying it's impossible that God is limited, that he is unable to do that? How can God still blame me? Well, the retort kind of belies its own inconsistency. This is precisely what God could do if he wants to, he could. And all we see here is the necessity, what God would need in order to accomplish it. Now, again, I understand there's an unanswered question. The question is, well, I see philosophically how God can want to do it, but I still don't see how he can create a creature and ordain it to fall and still hold it accountable for falling. That's the snag. I understand that. I see it as, you know, readily as you do. Maybe you see it better than I do. But anyway, what I want you to see is, given that that still is a snag, do you see, at least God has the right to do this if he can do it. I mean, let's not say that, well, God shouldn't have done this. That was a horrible thing for God to do. If he can do it, he certainly has the right to do it. And so, really, the question here is, could he do it? Is he capable of doing this? And if we allow that he is capable of doing it, while there's a mystery as to how he did it, let's still not let the mystery as to how force us to reject the fact that he could. I mean, given the fact that he's God, he probably can do a few things that we don't understand. But that doesn't mean, because we don't understand it, that he can't do it. You see what I mean? So we have a snag, and I understand that, and we all feel it, but let's not let the snag undo the broader proposition that God is God, and that if this is what he wanted to do, then there's nothing, certainly morally, preventing him from doing it. And it just becomes a matter of, was he able to? All right, now that was really what we got to last week, and that leads then really to the third theme, which I think still continues in the same vein. He's still discussing this notion. It follows really logically from the objection in fatalism, but it's an extension of it, and it's all evangelism. And really, I have a very ambitious ambitious undertaking, because I want to finish chapter 9, do all of chapter 10, and get into chapter 11 before we're done this morning. So that's why I'm talking a little faster than usual, and I apologize for that. Here we go. We're in Romans chapter 9. We're down to verse 30. Just to get us all on the same track, remember that he's talked about Israel. He's illustrated his point by the church and Israel. Israel, of course, is the hard part, whom he passed by. And the whole thing was, they should have had faith. We would have expected them to have faith. By all ordinary human standards, it seems like that's what should have happened. They had all the benefits, and so on. Then he takes these two objections. Now he's kind of funneling in then down to verse 30, which begins this way. So what shall we say? That the Gentiles, see, those who are out in the weed patch, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Now, there's the dilemma, and he's sort of bringing it back into focus. We saw it earlier. It was, you know, back there in the early verses of chapter 9, it was Israel that had all the benefits, the law, the prophets, the patriarchs, the heroes of the Old Testament, the Old Testament itself. Jesus himself was born in Palestine. Anyone should have been squarely confronted with God's gospel and should have had just a knee-jerk reaction of faith and belief and acceptance. It would have been Israel. We would have expected of these riffraff out there, the, you know, back alleys of society, us Gentiles, would never expect us to have faith. We have no sensitivity to these things, no schooling, no tradition, no heritage, no cultivation. And yet we're the ones that have faith. And Paul's initial explanation inserts then the key term of faith. This whole thing turns on righteousness. We obtained righteousness, and Israel, who pursued it with all their hearts, failed to obtain it. And the key decisive difference there turns on this word faith. Why not, he asks? Why didn't Israel attain it? now because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the, quote, stumbling stone, borrowing that imagery from the Old Testament, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The paradoxical image there of Christ as himself, the Messiah. So we have the strange irony, then, of those who pursued it with all their hearts, Israel, in hot pursuit of righteousness, working like mad, doing everything they can, building their foundation of personal virtue and ethics, righteousness, failing to attain it. And we, the Gentiles, who couldn't have cared less, or totally indifferent, absolutely calloused, unconcerned, all of a sudden, bingo, we're the ones, the Gentiles, who attain it. Strange, unexpected twist. Isn't it a strange twist? You look at, I mean, I hope you feel that. We take it so for granted. I think we miss the astonishing feature of that, that the Old Testament, here's all this accumulation of history, God working with ethnic Israel and all the heroes and everything, and we hit the New Testament, the climax of history, of God's redemption. The climax is the birth of God incarnate, Christ himself. And now it's like the moment of glory when the gates should open, when the people of Israel should with one accord rejoice. And what do? They walk away. And who are the believers? Who are the believers? It's all of these who've been out there, the Gentiles. And so, who becomes the new Israel? All of these who were so unlikely to believe. What a strange thing. I lay in Zion a stone, and it's going to cause people to stumble. It's too easy. Well, what is this? This means Paul has such a callous attitude toward Israel. He must hate his family, his friends, right? Chapter 10, brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. And they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Paul says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So this irony continues that Israel pursued it, but when the end, the conclusion, the very consummation of God's righteousness is finally embodied among them in Christ himself, at that moment, the triumphant conclusion of it, and it's just not for them. They walk away. Well, the question then comes, you see, how is this? There's a mystery here, and it's kind of turning on this word faith. Israel pursued it without faith. The Gentiles attained it by faith. And now Paul closes in and concentrates then on the significance of this word faith. And keep in mind that all of this is still under this basic objection, and the objection would be, we suggest it this way, why should I go out and evangelize? Why should I go out? I mean, I don't know about you, I don't really like it. I mean, I know there's the Bill Brights in the world, and I think that's great, and I know some of you probably have an instinctive capacity to witness to people and share your faith, but I have to admit, frankly, I have a hard time. I really do. And on those occasions when I know the time is right, here it is, here's a real-life pagan right in front of me, and it's just kind of, I can talk about the weather, I can talk about anything in the world, but to really try to zero in and, why? And the question that comes to mind is, well, look, I mean, I'm a Calvinist anyway. I believe that God has chosen from the foundation of the world those that are going to be saved. This guy's going to be saved. He's going to be saved whether I witness to him or not. I mean, that isn't that the objection. Why should I bother? Why should I put myself on the line risking this guy's derision and his mockery and ridicule if I don't have to? I mean, if God has already chosen, he's made his decision. So that's kind of the overall objection that we're dealing with. But the way Paul's closing in on it is by this, again using this device, this comparison between Israel and the church. So let's keep both of those themes in mind as we move. And this brings us to verses 5 and following, where really Paul cuts now to the core of what is the energy, the moving force behind each of these two modes of pursuing righteousness. Verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is in the law, or by the law, the way that Israel employed. Quote, the man who does these things will live by them. Very simple. If you want to be righteous according to the law, then just live that way. No problem at all. Just live a life of perfect virtue. You won't need faith. You won't need redemption. You don't need forgiveness if you're perfect. You walk into heaven on your own merits. And God has never, ever said people cannot try to do it that way. He said, not likely you're going to make it that way, but he certainly never denied them the right to try. And he just says, fine, if you want to earn your way to heaven, go right ahead. You'll get exactly what you deserve. I will judge you on the merits. So the man who, you know, does these things will live by them. Sort of that's the whole MO of approaching God on the basis of our own righteousness. The warnings, of course, in Scripture are that none is righteous, no, not one. None does good. The probabilities are very heavily against anyone who undertakes that task, but he never says you can't try. But verse 6 then gives the alternative. But the righteousness that is by faith says, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Quote, that, or for instance, that is to bring Christ down. Or, quote, who will descend into the deep? For instance, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now that's a strange, interesting statement, and if we were reading it with our Jewish ears on, we'd recognize that immediately. But since it's possible, it doesn't ring bells, let me tell you where that verse comes from. It's from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's right before the children of Israel are going to enter into Canaan, the promised land. And Moses is giving them their last sermon. Moses is not going with them, you recall. So here we are, and Moses is giving them their final words. And he says to them something like this, if you go into this promised land and you live lives of righteousness, of obedience, then God will bless you. He'll bless your fields, he'll bless your children, he'll bless all of your endeavors, and you will be guarded against the encroachments of your enemy and so on. But if you don't obey, then bad news. Your crops will fail, your children will be, you know, squally, and you'll have problems here, problems there, sickness and disease, etc. Yeah. And so, when you go into the promised land, obey these things. Now Moses anticipates the objection that the children of Israel would give him. How can we do these things? This is too difficult. It's like asking us to fly to the moon. It's like asking us to swim the broadest ocean. How can we possibly live up to the standards that you've set before us, Moses? This is impossible. And Moses responds then, and this is where this verse comes from. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Moses, you told us to fly to the moon. You told us to ascend into heaven, to swim to the bottom of the ocean. It would be easier than to live the standards of righteousness that you've set before us here. And Moses says, don't say that to me. Don't give me that objection. In the context of his discussion of election, we put it, we can kind of add this little element. Who could possibly force God's hand? I mean, how can I go up into heaven and bring the Messiah, the very grace of God and God's election down to this person to be sure that he's elect? Who could do that? Who can ascend into heaven or descend into the deep to change the mind of God with respect to one person? Or even I myself, how can I ultimately determine whether I'm elect or not? I mean, it's in God's mind, it's in God's heart, it's an impossibility. Who could go to heaven to make these things happen, to punch the right buttons, to make sure I'm elect? It's the protest we tend to bring to God. This is too much. It's too difficult. It's too hard. Either because I can't live this righteous life or because I can't make sure I'm elect or I can't make sure this person's elect. It's the objection, basically, that if it's in God's mind, you see, then how can I influence that? How can I rise to this? Sort of the pseudo-modesty. And Moses' answer is the same answer Paul wants to give to us. You see, but what does it say? Moses' word to the children of Israel is the same as Paul's word to us in response. The Word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. There's no difference here between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all. Right, you know, richly blessing all who call on Him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, don't throw this election jab at me at this point. You know, don't try to squirm out from under the proposition of the gospel here that, well, maybe I'm not elect. Let me tell you something. All you have to do is open your mouth and say, Jesus is Lord. All you have to do is believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will be saved. You see? Don't worry about whether you're elect or not at that point. And when we contemplate going out and preaching the gospel, the last thing on our minds is to be worrying, oh, this guy's elect. He doesn't look very elect. I don't know if I should waste my time on it or not. How do you know? Oh, you know, he's the ripest of God's children. God has already chosen him from the foundation of all. It's lacking is that you walk up to him and stammer those words. If you open your mouth and confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if he does it, you see. This is, I mean, you know, like Bill Bryan has four spiritual laws, but Paul only has two here. You can open your mouth and believe in your heart. It is so easy. It is so simple. We run and hide behind all these excuses, and yet the fact of the matter is that the guarantee of Scripture is that if we open our mouth and confess, if we believe in our heart, we will be saved. Now, Paul would say, if you open your mouth and if you believe in your heart and you are saved, by the way, that also means that from the foundations of the world, God chose you. But is that what prevents us? See, we can always rejoice after the fact that this person indeed was chosen from the foundation of the world, but there's no way before the fact to ascertain who it might be. And the guarantee is that if you will do it, or if I will do it, the Scripture says, or the very words of the Word of God says, you will be saved. There's none of this waiting till the final moment. Boy, I hope I'm saved. Right? Sweating it out and finally getting there on Judgment Day, and just kind of like those game shows where they spin the wheel and tick, 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 and oh, they're okay, I made it. None of this, none of this. Now, Paul, none of this. If you confess with your heart, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. That should be, you know, a great comfort to us. And it's where the point meshes there, because there is a sense, and I realize what I'm saying here, that if tempted to turn off my tape recorder. Taken out of context. Don't take this out of context. You know? Whoever out there on the airwaves may eventually hear this, but there is a sense, a qualified, strictly construed sense in which what I'm saying is rank heresy, but if you understand it in the context, there's an element of truth in it. So please get the truth and disregard the rest, but there is a sense in which you decide what the sovereign will of God is with reference to you. You decide that. Now, are you elect? You decide. Are you prepared to open your mouth and say, Jesus is Lord? Are you prepared to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? You'll be saved and you'll be elect. You are elect. You were elect. But don't run from that by saying, well, I'm probably not elect. You decide. Are you elect? You decide. That's because the proposition of election does no violence to human volition. When we're finally there, in eternity, we'll look back and say that from the foundations of the world, God chose individually, certainly, specifically, every last man, woman, child that ever had faith. But at this very moment, if you understand
all you have to do is confess and believe.
I'm speaking to you as if you had to do that.